It is good to be together. We're going to spend several Sundays over the course of December thinking about the coming of Christ. In fact, we'll have a special Christmas Eve service. And then you may have realized that Christmas also falls on a Sunday this year. So we're going to have plenty of worship services between now and then. And each one, we pray, will glorify our Lord and also encourage his people. A man was standing at the metro station in Washington, D.C. a few years ago and did something that was a little unique. He came to the metro station with his violin and he started to play. And as he was playing on that cold January morning, many people didn't realize that what he was playing were six very difficult pieces by Bach. It took about 45 minutes for him to complete the set of songs. And during that time, since it was morning rush hour, hardly anyone really stopped to listen. Many just kept moving right on about their day, getting ready for the morning commute. But it was calculated that about 1,100 people went through the station while he was playing. But it took several minutes before anybody really stopped to pay attention to what was going on. The first was a middle-aged man. He heard music playing. He slowed his pace, and just for a few seconds, he stopped before he realized he better get about his day. A minute later, the violinist had a lady stop by. She only stopped briefly, but she did put a dollar bill in the basket that he had out front. A few minutes later, someone else leaned against the wall to listen, but looked at his watch and realized he better make his way to work as well. The one who paid the most attention was a little boy, probably about 3 years old. And as soon as he heard the violin, his eyes locked upon what was happening there in the metro that day. And he tried to watch as long as he could, but the entire time he was being pulled by his mom. And it was almost like a tug of war, and she won. In the 45-minute span, only six people actually came to a full stop to listen to him. And when he finished playing, no one noticed. No one applauded. There wasn't any recognition of any kind. And no one knew, but the violinist was actually quite famous. His name's Joshua Bell, and he's one of the most talented violinists in the world. He had just played one of the most difficult pieces ever written, and he played this on a very famous violin, a 1713 Stradivarius violin, in which he paid $3.5 million for. 2 days before playing in the subway in D.C., he had taken the stage in Boston to a sold-out crowd where seats averaged $100 apiece. The same people who had not noticed him playing also didn't notice when he finished. And so again, it just ended rather abruptly. How easy it is for us to overlook greatness when it appears, especially when it comes in an unexpected place or at an unexpected time. Consider the birth of the Son of God. And when we think back about the gospel accounts, we realize that most people living in the day in which Christ was born, they missed it. They didn't stop. They didn't slow down. They went about their hurried pace. And in a similar way, even today, we could be so busy in this time of the year that we might be like those people that didn't even stop to hear the violinist play. And if we do so, we could indeed miss the significance of glory revealed. You see, the Bible gives us these Advent narratives. And in each case, we are presented with a question, really about who is it that's in the manger? Or in the case of the Gospel of John, who is it that has come to this world? In short, who is Jesus? What is the identity of the one whom even today we celebrate during the Advent season? You see, if Jesus is just a regular human being, you can really just go on about your day just like the pedestrians did that day in the subway. But if he really is who he claims to be, the divine Son of God, then that changes everything. And for us, as followers of Christ, we come and we realize that indeed he has come with this revelation that he is glory revealed. The question for today is, who is Jesus? It's not only the title of the message. It's really the question that each of us must answer. We must answer that question on a personal level sooner or later. Who is Jesus? In fact, it's a question that's repeated a few times in different gospel accounts, such as, who do people say that I am? Or Jesus asking the disciples, who do you say that I am? That's a question for each of us to consider. And how we answer this question says a lot about our perspective for life on earth, as well as what one thinks about eternity. So throughout the month of December, we're going to spend time looking at the fourth and final gospel, the Gospel of John. And you'll notice as we begin in chapter one that we don't have an account of wise men. There's no angels or shepherds that are recorded here. It's not an account that speaks of Joseph or Mary or Bethlehem. You see, the other gospel writers, they wrote from a perspective of what it was like to be on earth when all of this was happening surrounding his birth. But John took it a little differently. John took an approach in which it's almost as if he's given the perspective from heaven, that this is what it's like when the divine Son of God has come to the earth. Now, John, of course, was one of the 12 disciples. And in addition to this gospel, he also wrote the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, small epistles or letters near the end of the New Testament. But he also wrote the book of Revelation. And so we see that that John wrote a number of New Testament books, and I'm reminded that he himself was a witness of our Savior. He heard Jesus teach. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He was there when Jesus was healing and when Jesus was providing and when Jesus was drawing people unto himself. John witnessed it all. And now he has written this record so that we can also get to know the one known as Jesus Christ. I know we've already heard a portion of John 1 read this morning, and I hope that as you've been going through the Advent cards that you've been reading along as well. The sermon series will follow along with the Advent cards throughout the Christmas season. But let's begin by looking once again at the first three verses and seeing the identity of Christ together. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created." So we begin by seeing that Jesus was declared the divine Son of God. We see that here in the first three verses. And as we've been thinking through the Advent readings over the last few days, we've considered that the identity of Jesus is rather unique. In fact, he is the pre-existent one. And John is here pointing us to eternity past. Now, if we were reading together in Matthew's gospel, we would see that there's a genealogy of Jesus and talks about his earthly family lineage. And it would go all the way back to King David. And then before that, it would even go all the way back to Abraham. Or we could read another one of his lineages, and that's found in Luke chapter 3. And in this case, it goes all the way back to Adam, the earthly lineage of Jesus. But that's not the approach that John has taken. John didn't take the earthly lineage approach. Instead, he points us back to eternity past and declares, "In the beginning was the Word." He's saying that Jesus, the Word, existed way before David or Abraham or even Adam, because he is the pre-existent one. And for us to wrap our finite minds around that, I realize, is a struggle. That's tough. That's a tough concept, because our minds can only conceive of a starting point and an ending point, but to think of one who has always existed. That's what is being declared here when it starts the gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, I know that there are some who answer the question of the identity of Jesus to say, well, he was a good teacher, or he did good things. He thought of others. There were lessons that he taught that we could emulate, and they keep him at that level. But then you read a passage like John 1 and say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible has declared about Jesus. He was indeed a good teacher and indeed had things that we should learn and emulate, but he was so much more than that. The Bible declares that he himself is God. He is the creator, as we will see in this passage as well. But it starts by giving the identity, the Word, with a capital W. And that might seem like an interesting way to describe Jesus, right? In the beginning was the Word. Now, this is a word that comes from the Greek logos, and logos has been translated word, and that's a fitting translation. It also can be understood as logic. That's a very close English word to logos, and it's a concept that was indeed familiar both to the Jewish mind and to the Greek mind. The Jewish audience who would have been reading this would have been thinking about the logos of God as being something more concrete, something that we might call even an event or a deed. They would use that word logos as something that would be more than just a symbol in their mind, but something that has been done. That's the Jewish perspective. The Greek mind would have used logos as a way to describe divine reason. And if you think about the ancient Greeks, they had a plurality of gods. We would say pagan gods, false gods, but yet they had a desire to know what it was that these supposed gods were saying and communicating. So they would have this word logos to describe the divine reason. So John is taking a word, a concept that was familiar to the original readers, whether they had a Jewish background or a Gentile or Greek background, that idea, that understanding of logos would resonate with them. But what about us today? We take the word logos, we see the word there that's translated word, and we say, well, how do we pick up on that? Maybe we could think of it as the speech of God, that this is a declaration that's being made. And this idea of speech is something that's helpful for us because we know that when one is introducing themselves or describing themselves, that oftentimes it's through speech that we get to know someone. And so we can see that God is introducing who he is, his identity, through Christ. Several years ago, we had a family move in down the street from us. And before I met them, I could tell a little bit about them. I knew they were a family that had a couple of cars. I knew they had some bikes and trikes. And by the size of the bikes and trikes, I could tell that they had young children and they had several kids. And if you'd asked me some questions, I would have had some detail. But it wasn't until I met them on the sidewalk and they introduced themselves to us and they told us their names and told us the names and the ages of their kids and what they were involved with and all kinds of things that I could then say that I knew them and have more information. Now, how did that happen? It was through speech, right? It was through them giving a word. It was through logos, their speech that told me who it was that they were, who they are. It doesn't mean, as we think about understanding who God is, that we can't know anything about God except through Christ. Just like we can still know all kinds of things about people that live down the street from us, even if we've never spoken to them. But we can learn a lot about God, not only through the world that he has made, which gives us some insight to who he is. And you might even say, I'm a believer that God exists because I can see what he's done. And I might even begin to think of some things that I want to do because I want to live in a way that I think God wants me to live. But to really know God, it takes knowing his Son, because Jesus is the Word. The Word of God, the speech of God. He is the one that reveals to us who God is in such a way as knowing him personally. The ultimate revelation is of who God is found in Christ. Let's keep reading verse 1. It says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So here we have a truth that is being declared. And that is that Jesus is divine. And this is a truth that is really presented over and over in Scripture, but it's very clearly presented in John chapter 1. And as we see the wording that's used here, the Word was with God, the Word was God, it really speaks of the distinct person of the Trinity. We see here the Father and the Son, because we see that there is a distinction made that, yes, Jesus is the Word. He is the one who has come. He is the Son of God, but he is divine, and he is with the Father. Now, it doesn't mention the Spirit in this particular passage, but it brings up the idea of the Godhead, and we see it here in verse 1. The emphasis, of course, is upon the divinity of Jesus, and this will continue throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, John is the only Gospel author who takes one of the Old Testament names, a divine name that God gave first to Moses. Let's look at that in Exodus chapter 3. And now you know that God wanted Moses to be a spokesperson for him and to communicate to the people of Israel. And so they have this dialogue, this exchange, and Moses is wanting to know, well, who do I say has sent me? Let's hear how this is described. It says in verse 13, then Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? And God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now that's an interesting title, isn't it? I am. And it even has tones of one who is really pre-existent, right? You think about the self-sufficiency or the self-existency of the nature of God. And these two words, I am, in a very real way, communicate that type of presence. Now, Jesus picks up this title in John chapter 8. It says, Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. It takes that statement, that title, that phrase, a brief description that encapsulates so much truth. And you might say, well, did the people understand what Jesus was claiming? Well, let's keep reading and see. Verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. I think they understood what he was trying to communicate. And they're in their minds thinking, wait a minute, this man is taking the title of God. Who does he think he is? This is blasphemy. And that's why they would pick up the stones. You see, the coming of Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1, is the coming of God himself. John tells us that the great I am is now near. Here's how A.W. Pink describes it in his commentary. He said, in this book, we are shown that the one who was heralded by the angels to the Bethlehem shepherds, who walked this earth for 33 years, who was crucified at Calvary, who rose in triumph from the grave, and who 40 days later departed from these scenes, was none other than the Lord of glory. The evidence for this is overwhelming. The proofs without number, and the effect of contemplating them must be, listen to what he says, to bow our hearts in worship before the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In many ways, he's tying all this together for us to see what a response should be when we understand the identity of who Jesus is. Now, it's not just these verses. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus made claims of being divine. He says on many occasions, I am going to judge the world. Now, let me ask you, who can be the judge of the world other than God? He also says, I can forgive your sins. We see that repeated in several occasions in the Gospels. Well, who can forgive sins other than God? We also see occasions in which he calms the sea or he raises the dead. All of these things are attributes that are specific to God alone. And in verse 3 of John 1, it says that all things were created through him. Now, there are other passages that speak of Jesus as the creator. You could look at Colossians chapter 1 or Hebrews chapter 1, where the identity of Jesus as creator is given. So it's not just here in the first chapter of John. But I say that to say, who is the creator of the universe other than God, right? So the case just continues to build throughout the New Testament. Earlier this week, I read about a man, the late Charles Steinmetz, and he was really known as a mechanical genius. He was a professor, and he taught engineering and all kinds of subjects. But at times, he would be brought out of the world of academia and into the marketplace. And one occasion is that he was pulled in to work by Henry Ford. Henry Ford asked him to develop some motors for him, specifically motors for his famous assembly line. You've probably heard about the Ford Motor Company assembly line. And so they had all these motors to keep everything running. And at one point, one of the motors on the assembly line broke, just completely stopped working. And the whole assembly line came to a halt. Now, of course, in production like that, this would be a serious crisis, right? I mean, they've got orders that are backing up. They've got employees that aren't able to work. And, of course, the adage, time is money. So they call the maintenance team in, and they couldn't fix the motor. They had no idea what was wrong with it. And so Henry Ford called Charlie Steinmetz. Charlie, again, had designed the motor. He had come up with the plan for it. He knew the inside and the outside of this motor. And so Charlie was called in, and it took him just a couple of minutes. In fact, the report was that he did a little bit of tinkering, and then it started running. So he sent Henry Ford a bill for $10,000. Now, I know $10,000 is a lot of money, but back in that time, it was a whole lot of money, $10,000. And so Henry Ford was a little surprised at the amount of the bill. And so he writes a letter to Steinmetz and says, Charlie, I think this is a little high, $10,000 for just a few minutes of tinkering. And his friend wrote him back and said, well, here's the revised invoice. For tinkering, $10. For knowing exactly where to tinker, $9,990. I had a mechanic after the first service say, I'm going to use that. Maybe some of your professors are like, yeah, that'll come in handy. Well, think about the point he's making. It's not just tinkering. It's knowing exactly what to do because you understand the issue. You understand the problem. Why? Because you made the motor. Think about this. The creator of the motor knew exactly what was needed for the motor. And we're reading about the creator God who created the universe. He knows what this world needs. We look around and we can diagnose there's a problem. We see that there are issues. Well, what does the world need? The world needs the creator who can set things back in order. And some of us have come in today, and maybe you've not even been quite ready for an Advent season. Maybe you're walking in the door today saying, this has been a rough season. This has been a difficult time. My life isn't going the way that I thought it would go. Maybe for some, you'd say, you know, it feels like my assembly line has just kind of come to a grinding halt, and I need help. Well, can I tell you that the creator of the world came to earth, and he was born to a virgin. He was laid in a manger, and he lived a life. Why? So that he could rescue us, so that he could put all things back together again. And so I encourage you today, as we think about the Christmas season, and we think about Jesus Christ, to come to him. Let him help if it seems that life is coming apart at the seams, because he knows. He knows what is needed, not just in this world, but he knows what is needed in your life as well. And thankfully, he has a love for you. He has a concern for you that motivates him to want to be there, to assist with whatever is needed. Again, the question is, who is Jesus? And in John 1, he is described as the Word. He is declared the divine Son of God. But let's keep reading. In verse 4, it says, in him was life, And that life was the light of men. And so we see our first point, Jesus was declared the divine Son of God. Our second point is this, Jesus brings eternal life to those who believe. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, we're only to the second point? And I'll tell you, this one's fast. And the third point is going to go even faster. So hang on, we'll press through this. But we can't stop without seeing the themes of life and light. Because when we think of the coming of Jesus Christ, this is part of what he offers to you and to me, is his life and his light. We see these themes here in verse 4. Let's begin quickly with life. In him was life. Now, John not only opens his gospel with this theme, you could say that it is the reason he wrote the gospel of John in the first place. Let's look at the end, near the end, John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. So what we're doing, we've read the beginning of John. Now let's read near the end. And let's see the connection. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have, what does it say? Life. You may have life in his name. So there it is. That's his thesis. That's his reason for writing the gospel, that you may believe and that you may have life. So could I take just a moment and ask, do you believe? Do you believe in Christ? Have you trusted in him? Have you received the life that he offers you? You see, this isn't just a theme at the beginning and the end. It's a theme that's woven throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, the idea that Jesus is the key to life is emphasized over and over. Look at John 10, verse 10. It says, a thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. So the idea here is that it's not just that he presents and gives an eternal life in heaven, but that he also is promising an abundant life right here on earth, an abundant life that if we're not careful, we might miss. But this life is found exclusively in Jesus. In John chapter 14, Jesus says these words in verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just think about those three words. And aren't those words that really communicate in the age in which we live? Aren't people looking for a way to God? There's so many different ways that people promote that it could be quite confusing, such as the word truth. What does truth mean anymore? I mean, we live in an age where people develop their own truth, right? It's relativism, your truth, my truth. What is the truth? That's what Jesus is saying. And he's also the one that offers the life. He says at the end of verse 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. So this life is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. Each of us are in need of him and the life that he offers. I love how Paul describes it over in Ephesians 2. And as I read Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, I want you to see what is it that motivates God to send Christ and to offer life? Because it's found here. It says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in, what does it say? Mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive. Alive with Christ, there's the life. Even though we were dead in trespasses, or we were dead in sin, you are saved by grace. Notice those words. Notice the motivation, mercy. And not just love, but a great love. And then we see grace. All of this is the motivation for Christ to give us life. And many of us today could stand and testify about that life. And to say, this is where I was when Christ found me. This is where I was when he rescued me from my sin. This is what my life was like, and now I'm experiencing the abundance of his provisions. And that doesn't necessarily mean material abundance. We know that. It means spiritual abundance. It means abundance in so many other ways of living and thinking and understanding. And in fact, it's connected very much, this life, to the metaphor that he gives there in verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Let's think about that metaphor as well. Verse 5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. So we see that Jesus, he was declared the Son of God. We see that Jesus gives eternal life to those who believe, verse 4. And we see finally from verse 5 that Jesus brings light to guide those who follow him. The verse tells us the light shines in the darkness. The idea is that there is a life-giving God who has come to a dark world. And this God brings light. And where the light comes, the darkness is dispelled. And just as John chapter 1 begins in a way that reminds us of Genesis chapter 1 with the words, in the beginning, this idea of light, the light shining in the darkness, also reminds us of Genesis 1. Because Genesis 1:3 says, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. So you see, our God is a light producing God. And think just briefly this morning of the manifold benefits of light. And know that God is the source, whether it be physical light or spiritual light. He brings light. Where he goes, he lights the way. And the light, it says, is victorious because verse 5 says, the darkness did not overcome it. Now, friends, that is an important truth to remember. Darkness cannot overcome the light. And that is more than just a physical principle. It is a spiritual truth. And so maybe for some of us, we feel that darkness has crept in, that darkness has surrounded us, that darkness has changed some of the ways in which we think or live. And I would say to you, allow the light of Christ, allow that light to come and to bring clarity, to bring guidance, to allow you to see through this world clearly. And I believe that he extinguishes the darkness through the power of his word and his spirit. And so my advice to you today is to come to him. Come to the one who is the light-producing God and let him light the path for you so that you can have the clarity and the perspective to navigate the darkness of this world. I mean, we have a world that's filled with chaos and confusion, not just in the day in which Jesus first arrived, but think about the day in which we live as well. We need the light. It's a fitting metaphor for what the world needs today and what you and I need as well. And yet, when we think about the light, we know that what we are receiving comes from Christ, but it is also something that we are to reflect to others. Because this idea of the light is also part of the Christian identity. In fact, Matthew chapter 5 says it this way, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand. And it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And as you think about that verse, maybe somebody comes to mind. Maybe you can look back in your life and you can remember the example, the testimony, the life that someone lived before you that was filled with the light of Christ. And you may remember how you were drawn to that. Maybe you were puzzled by it to some degree, but it was something that drew you in. And I will tell you that that's who God's people are to be. We are to receive the light, and then we are to share that light with others. And Matthew 5 encourages us to let that light shine. So as we wrap up this morning, let's remember that the Advent season is a reminder of God's provision. It answers the question, who is Jesus? Well, he is the divine Son who came to bring life and light. And as we'll see a little later in John chapter 1, there is a reminder, really a personal decision must be made. Let's look at verse 12 and then we'll pray together. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. Have you believed? Have you received? Do you have that life and light that only comes from Christ? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this Advent season. We're thankful for what we are reminded of as we open up these familiar texts and we see the truth that is there that discloses to us the great rescue plan that you enacted. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that he has come to be the Savior of the world. That as the Creator, he knew what this world needed. And as our Creator, he knows what each and every one of us need, even in this very moment. So Lord, I pray that you would do your work today. That you would take what we have read from your word about light, about life, about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll use your word in our minds today. Use it in our hearts. Use it to draw each of us to a closer walk with you. And if there are any in our midst who have not yet placed faith in Jesus and received this life, I pray that today can be that day of salvation. Lord, would you use your word? Use it here within our church family, but help us also throughout this Advent season to be your light to the world around us. Would you go before us and with the name and the fame of Jesus Christ be made known in our times of worship, in our homes, but ultimately in the world that's around us. For we pray this in Christ's name. All of God's people said,